chapter 8, shall we? Today, verses 12 through 17. The title of the message, Under Obligation. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 17, Under Obligation. And to kind of catch us back up to the context, since we had a break last week with Christmas, a Christmas service, we've been speaking about the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, what it means to walk in the Spirit, how to lead lives that are sanctified and set apart to the Lord by the Spirit. And a significant chunk of chapter 7 is all about self and the futility therein. As we get into chapter 8, a transition is made, and a significant chunk is focused on and all about the Spirit and the fruitfulness thereof. The flesh equals death. The Spirit equals life. The Bible is clear. If you will, take a look at verse 6 of chapter 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now jump down to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you've received Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life, that is, you have believed upon him for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul, well, then Jesus Christ has come into you, and he's done that by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is in you. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. Now, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Stop right there. If we read all of that, verses 10 through 12, those verses preceding verse 12, because in reality, it's all leading up to and pointing towards this practical application that's established here. The word therefore in verse 12 is pivotal. Those words are always pivotal. And it's really oftentimes where a principle becomes practical. It is because of that which we have just read is what the word therefore means. And Paul has just established this principle of what the Spirit of God has done and both will do for you, specifically in regard to resurrection life that has begun in you now, but will be made fully manifest when Christ returns and your mortal body puts on immortality, when this corruption puts on incorruptibility. Now, we understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't want to confuse you. The Bible is very clear, does not in any way, shape, or form teach soul sleep. Yet the Bible is also clear that the day will come when God will raise our mortal bodies. Verse 23 of this chapter, Paul speaks of the redemption that awaits our body. And the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about the nature of our resurrection other than the fact that we'll be like Christ. Our new nature will be like his. Paul spoke to the Corinthians regarding the resurrection, and he likened it to sowing a seed, and how that you plant that seed, you sow it, you plant it in the ground, but when it buds forth, it's really nothing like that which initially went into the ground. You know, you look at that tulip bulb or whatever, and it just looks kind of gnarly. But you plant it in the ground, and it springs up something altogether different, altogether beautiful, and all of that. And he says, so too with the resurrection. He said, the body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit in regards to Christ. The spiritual is not first, but the natural. In other words, we're all physical. But afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so Paul is developing this premise here in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, the fact that the Spirit of God, and all that he has done for you, all that he will do for you, he's convicted you of sin, he's revealed Christ to you, he's imparted eternal life to you. And then because he's got this practical point to make, he develops this support, if you will, this supporting premise in advance. And what is that point, that practicality that he wants to draw our attention to? Did you see it there in verse 12? You might underline it or draw attention to it. It's three words. We are debtors. We're under obligation. Oh, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. All the flesh ever got you was trouble, inner pain, turmoil, separation from God. You owe the flesh nothing, okay? Are under no obligation to pamper or feed the flesh. To the contrary, we are under the express command to crucify the flesh. How do I do that? We'll speak on that in a minute. But what I want you to realize here is that you have an obligation. I have an obligation to the Spirit to lead our lives after the Spirit. Our debt is to the Lord. He's the one who paid the debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Again, Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price in regards to the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You belong to him. You are to live your life subservient to him. I find that oftentimes we have the audacity to think that it's the other way around. You know, we think that if we do a certain thing, or perhaps abstain from another thing, that God owes us. And he's our debtor. You know, God, New Year's, perfect example. You know, I had the opportunity to get drunk last night. It's what everybody's doing. Some of the people I was around drinking all this stuff, but I didn't. So you owe me. You know, I did this for you, now you owe me. Or, you know, God, I was a little nervous, I didn't want to say anything to that person, but I went ahead and shared the gospel, and so now you kind of owe me a blessing there, you know, and all of that. And maybe we'd never verbally articulate it in that manner, but somewhere deep down in there, we sort of feel that way. That God kind of owes us because of what we've done for him or what we've refrained from for him. But that's faulty logic. Because God owes you, he owes me nothing except an eternity in hell. That, if you want to get right down to it, is what we are owed. That is what we are deserving of. But instead, he's given us the forgiveness of sin. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten son for us to die our death in the place of us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's granted us resurrection life, you know, and on and on and on you could go. But so the fact is, he's not the one in our debt. We're the ones in his debt. The Bible is clear that God will be a debtor to no man. But we owe him everything. Our all, our lives and beyond. We are eternally indebted to the Lord. And so when we do, listen, when we do what we're supposed to do, that is avoiding sin, serving the body, sharing the gospel, all of these things, why then do we have this mentality? We think that then God owes us something. Remember, we're not our own. We've been bought at a price. And part of the responsibility that's been given to us as his servants is to glorify God in our spirit and in our body, which are his. They're his. Jesus said, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat?' Well, would he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Listen, another way to understand that, when you've done all that the word desires or requires of you, when you've led your whole life on fire, sold out uncompromisingly for Christ, just serving Him with every ounce of energy in you that throughout your entire life, you've done well as a good and faithful servant, but have no way, shape, or form gone above and beyond the call of duty. I owe Christ my life. Every aspect, every ounce, every detail, every nuance, all of it. The full meal deal belongs to Him. There's no part of my life that is my own to do with as I please. That's what the Scripture teaches. In Christ, I belong to Him. He set me free. I was a slave to sin. And so, in setting me free, He what? He ransomed me. I belong now to Him. And so just, I say all that, just try to remember those things the next time you get to feeling like God owes you because you've been especially good, or you witnessed to that person, or you didn't engage in that sin that you had opportunity, or whatever. You just think of it like this. God is never in our debt, but we are always and eternally in His. Okay? Therefore, live your life according to or after the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We'll see it in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul goes on to say, it's just your reasonable service. It's just that when you think about it, it's the only reasonable response to what Christ has done for you, what the Spirit is doing in you. Your reasonable response is just to serve Him, be holy and without blame before Him, you see. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, in verse 6 we read, where to be carnally minded is death. Now you need to kind of follow the flow, keep the context, and remember that, you know, as you read the letter to the Romans, or as the Romans read the letter, it wasn't like taking this little section and they studied it. Eventually it became that. But at first, when Paul wrote them a letter, they just read it to the congregation or to whoever the home fellowship was. And so in verse 6, or what we call verse 6 here, he's telling us to be carnally minded is death. And now already here in verse 13, just a few seconds later, if you was to read it in, you know, a sequential order, he's re-emphasizing that fact. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now what are we talking about when we use this phrase, the flesh? Well, we're speaking of the entire complex of human sinful desire, be it ungodly motives, affections, principles, actions, words, whatever it may be that sin generates through our body. The full orb of sin that is able to manifest itself in and through us, we attribute that or consider that the flesh. Okay? And the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, that sin separates us from God. You may recall from our study a couple weeks ago that in the context here, the interpretation of speaking about being in the flesh or in the spirit lends itself to the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the non-believer, those who walk according to the spirit, saved, those who walk according to the flesh, unsaved, unregenerate, whatever. And the end of the non-believer is death. That is, eternal separation from God, lake of fire, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, the gnawing of the tongue, all of those things that the Bible speaks of in regard to the eternal habitation of the unregenerate, okay, those who have rejected Jesus Christ. But certainly there is an application in here for the believer as well, and we spent some time talking about that, but then this part as well, because sin separates us from God, meaning that even in your walk, in my walk as a believer in Christ, sin, we can distance ourselves from that intimate place of relationship with God through unrepentant sin in our lives. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Notice, the fault's not with God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. How have things been lately with respect to your intimacy with God? If you find that you've been more distant than intimate, allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart. See if there be any wicked way, any unchecked, unrepentant sin that he needs to deal with. Oh, I have a suspicion that if you're in that place and there is sin in your life. Oh, I understand, believers, that just if perhaps you're going, we don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. Perhaps there is no one. The enemy's all about trying to isolate you and probe you and make you fit. But allow the Holy Spirit that place. Now, I have a suspicion that if there is sin in your life and it's unrepentant, you already know it. You know it. It's just a matter of giving it to him rather than choosing to hang on to it. And you're opting to hang on to it, toy around with it. And you know, and I don't know why it is. Human nature tends to play around with sin rather than to put to death the deeds of the body. Well, I shouldn't say that. I know the flesh, because the flesh loves it, feeds on it, and all of that. But that's what we're called to do, to crucify the flesh. I was speaking with a friend a couple days ago about this very thing. And we were talking about how it is or what it is that seemingly so many Christians, you know, or you know, why it is that so many Christians toy around with sin in their lives. I mean, wanting to find that ambiguous edge of how much can I sin and still have salvation, you know? And I don't get it. I mean, why don't you just live for Jesus, you know? Just live for Jesus. See how close to Christ you can get rather than how far from him I can kind of field and still, you know, have that assure, you know, because why toy around with sin? And it's no wonder that Paul reemphasizes the deceptive nature of sin. Boom, boom, back to back, like what we was talking about in the flesh here, because we're all the time thinking that living after the flesh is what life's really all about, you know? But what does he say? He says, the end of the life lived after the flesh, don't be deceived, it's death. It's not life. It's death. That's why Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it off from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, we know he wasn't speaking literally in this matter, but the point was emphasized and well taken. That is, do what you need to do in order to avoid sin in your life. Because we realize that sin is a matter of the heart, and it surfaces through the flesh. So in other words, you could poke out your eyes and cut off your hands, and you're still going to be sin-infested in your heart if you haven't repented, okay? That's not going to remedy the fact. But the idea is making provision for the flesh, not doing it. We use the example all the time because it's a common, you know, epidemic in our culture, and I suspect globally. But if the internet causes you to hang out on pornographic sites, cut it off, get rid of it. Cancel your subscription or whatever that the internet monthly bill is thing, you know, just get rid of it. Better to you know, safeguard your relationship with Jesus than to throw it all in the trash for a few minutes of pleasure. You see, every time you go by that gas station and fill up, you come out with the 12-pack, find a different place. You know, it's, well, it's right on the way home. And it's, I don't care. Go out of your way for Christ. He'll honor it. You know, the idea is to maintain the eternal perspective. Every time you hang around a certain group of guys or gals, a certain group of gals, your friends and all that, you find yourself compromising in your walk, subtly slipping and all of these things. Hey, cut them off, get new friends. You see, that's the idea. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Taking practical measures to maintain and safeguard your relationship with him. And that's in essence what Paul is talking about when he says here that we're to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, just a little bit ago, we mentioned the need to crucify the flesh. How do we do that? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Well, here we are. We're to put to death the deeds of the body by or through the means of the Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the great thing about the Spirit of God. He not only imparts life to you, but then He also enables you to live that life that He's imparted to you. You can't do it on your own. If you do it on your own, or should I say, if you seek to suppress the flesh on your own by this great will power that you have, well, then that lends itself to pride. You become pharisaical in your demeanor. You know, you kind of get pompous, and I don't do this, and I do that, and I stopped doing the other, and all of that, and you begin to look at others in belittling and condescending ways because you're so great and they're not that spiritual. But when the Spirit is doing the work, it lends itself to humility. A more Christ-like character is the resolve. You know, because you know it's not you. You know, if it were you, you'd be out in the hog pen, you know, with like the prodigal. You'd be, you know, chewing on all the slop and the junk of the world. But Christ in you has delivered you and made you free and made you a son and all of these things. And so our obligation to manifest this life of the Spirit is both passive yet positive. And I know that kind of sounds a bit confusing, but what I mean is this. We do have a positive obligation, meaning that we are indebted to the Lord to lead a life after the Spirit. Yet, when it comes to crucifying the flesh, well, our positive action finds itself in a passive position of submission. Which is kind of a confusing way to say that we're not the ones who put to death the deeds of the body. That is the work of the Spirit in us, who will do that work through us. But we have to submit, okay, to His leading in our lives. He'll do it. I mean, He'll let you do your own thing if you want. See, that's what I'm saying. But if you'll submit to His leading, He'll crucify, He'll put to death the deeds of the body, meaning He'll give you victory over your flesh. You say, well, how do I do that? Okay, listen. You remember that incident in the Scriptures, all around 1 Samuel. And the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And Dagon was that half-man, half-fish god that the Philistines worshipped. And they take it into their temple. They've had this great victory because you remember the Israelites had done this thing where the Lord didn't lead them. And they thought, let's take the Ark into the battle and we'll win for sure and all of this. And they put their hope and you know in this object, not in you know, the Ark. Absolutely representing the presence and power of the Lord, but in and of itself was not the presence and the power of the Lord. So they took it in. They were all messed up in their mentality, their theology, all these things. The Lord allowed them to suffer defeat. The Philistines capture the ark. They take it into their temple as this huge, you know, this glorious prize and everything. Set it before Dagon. Next morning they come in and Dagon's on his face before the ark. So they prop their god back up, you know, dust him off, help him out and all of that, make him look good, set him back up before the ark. Next morning they come in, there's Dagon. Except this time not only is he on his torso fallen prostrate, but his head's rolled off into the threshold and his palms of his hands have been broken off and cut off. And you'd think at that time they're thinking, well, this is kind of fishy. But be that as it may, they're still, you know, they're deceived and all of this. But ultimately, they just didn't get it. Ultimately, though, what happened, and I'll keep the long story short for you. Ultimately, what happens is they cart the ark. They put the ark on a cart and they send it back. Because this thing is just to Israel, because it's wreaking so much havoc in their nation. And rather than just submit to the Lord, they just get rid of it. Isn't that just like the world? Rather than just submit to the Lord, they just want to get rid of Him. But that's what the Philistines did. Rather than just saying, man, there is obviously a power greater than that which we have known. And rather than submit to the Lord, they just sent Him on. Well, As you know, as I mentioned, the ark representing the power and presence of the Lord, the law was in it. Aaron's rod that budded was therein, which spoke of the resurrection life. And then, of course, the jar of manna, the bread from heaven, which Jesus claimed himself to be. And all of these things pointing to Christ, the mercy seat over the ark from which also pointed to Christ. We don't have time to get into all that, but even from which God said, from above the mercy seat, I will meet with you, and all of these things. And of course, mercy covering the law, and then God meeting with us through that means, and all of that. Another study, another time. Here's my point. Whatever Dagon, quote unquote, may be in your life, whatever vice, whatever area of the flesh that has a grip on you, the only effective way to deal with it with any sense of permanence is to bring in the ark. What do you mean? I mean, don't fight the flesh. I mean, submit to the Spirit. When you wake up in the morning, practical example, you wake up in the morning, before your feet hit the floor, you give your day to Jesus. You say, Lord, I want to invite you into my life, into my day. I ask you to go before me, make my path straight, ordain my thoughts, establish my steps. God, you know, I give my day, my life to you. And you start your day right there. You get in your car, you're getting ready to, you know, cruise to work. You go to turn on the radio. Invite the Spirit into the decision of what station you're going to listen to. You say, Lord, what do you want me to tune into here? And you just begin to kind of allow the Lord that priority of your life, and you're at work and you're on break, and you know the guys are all sitting around the table and yucking it up and talking about what they did, and you kind of feel like going that way, but you kind of feel the Spirit say, you know, why don't you just cruise out to the car, eat your lunch, spend some time in prayer, read your Bible, or you know, whatever like that. Do it. You know? And then what you're going to find is that as you invite the Lord into the equation or into those occasions of your life, you will be less and less interested in the things of the flesh. Not because you're so strong-willed, but because you've submitted your will to the Spirit. To the Galatians, Paul put it like this: walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Getting ready to cruise online, Lord, just make a covenant between you and my eyes. Just safeguard me. And just give him that place before you ever enter onto the web. See what God does for you, kind of a thing. You know, you can walk in a dark room, try and use all your strong willpower to make the darkness go away. You can scream at it, karate chop it, rebuke it, you know, whatever you want to do, it'll still be dark. And you know, that's the picture of so many believers trying to fight the corrupt tendency of the flesh. Screaming at it, rebuking it, karate chopping it, whichever what. The answer's so simple. You want the darkness to vanish? What do? Turn on the light. And it flees. Hey, want that habit of the flesh to topple over and die? Allow the Spirit to have His way. Turn on the light. Invite Him into the equation. Invite Him into that occasion. Spend quality time in the Word of God. And your desire for the flesh will just begin to die off. It'll just fall on its face. Head will topple off. Hands gone. No more grip. You know? Be led of the Spirit. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. A few things to point out here quickly. Number one, it's not saying that once you learn to be led by the Spirit of God, then you'll be considered a son of God. Doesn't say that. It's saying that once you become a child of God, the Spirit of God will begin to lead your life. Number two, I want you to notice that it doesn't say as many as go to church, these are the sons of God. Or as many as read their Bibles, these are the sons of God. Or as many as have been baptized, these are the sons of God. It doesn't say those things. Those things are not the test of sonship. The earmark of being a true child of God is found in being led by the Spirit of God. Now, you should understand that this being led of the Spirit, for as many as are led, this being led aspect of this verse by the Spirit does not speak of an unending, uninterrupted leading, or else every exhortation in the Scriptures given to crucify the flesh or avoid the sin and these things would be pointless, because we would always be right where the Spirit leads us, kind of a thing, you understand. But, so, you know, your free will is still intact. That's the idea. But the overall gist here is that as a believer, your life will generally, overall, be characterized by the Spirit's leading. What does it look like then to be led of the Spirit? Well, what does the Scriptures teach us about the Spirit? The Bible says that He came to convict the world of sin, right? I mean, so an earmark of your life, if you're being led of the Spirit, will be, well, you'll be led in a life that's repentant, that's convicted over sin in your life. He'll lead you into truth that accords with the Word of God. If you find yourself thinking something, believing something that's not substantiated and supported contextually in God's Word, that's not the Spirit leading your life. You need to readjust and recalibrate yourself so that you are being led of the Spirit according to the Word of God. He'll lead you in holiness, in love, in humility. He will lead you to minimize yourself and magnify Christ. As John the Baptist, I must decrease, He must increase. That mentality will be a part of your life. He'll lead you to spend time in the Word of God. He'll lead you to spend time in prayer and communion with God. And so these kind, you know, and like characteristics are the earmarks of the Spirit-led life. Because this is the nature of the Spirit. Yeah, you'll go to church, sure. You'll partake of communion and all of those things. But those things in and of themselves doesn't mean you're being Spirit-led. But if you're being Spirit-led, you'll be doing those things. Does that make sense? In other words, you can do them religiously and not be being led of the Spirit. But if you do them relationally, that is, in obedience and in response to knowing Jesus Christ personally, then that's the leading of the Spirit. So there is a very distinct difference in being religious and having a relationship with Jesus. One, again, is pharisaical, will cause you to be prideful about what you do. The other will create Christ-like humility, and you'll have these characteristics that we find in the Word of God of the Spirit, you know, being a reality in your life. Okay? Which kind of brings me to the third thing that I'd have you see in this verse with regard to this being led of the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit leads us. You might underline that where it says, as many as are led by the Spirit. He doesn't drive you. I think sometimes the people of God wait for the Spirit of God to drive them in and out of whatever arena that He'd have them serve or whatever, kind of like cattle. Just, this is where you need to be, and pushing and driving and all of these things. That's not His style. Now, Satan will drive you, but the Spirit will draw you, will lead you, which again implies free will, because in order to be led of the Spirit, you have to be willing to what? Follow, right? David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice, He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And there are all kinds of scripture that will refer to the leading of the Lord. Jesus was all the time beckoning to people, follow me, which would imply His leading, our following. The Spirit does not drive us. He draws us. He leads us. We're to choose willfully to follow Him. And in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. I just have you notice the emphasis in verse 15 on the word receive and received. God the Spirit is not a wage that's earned. He is a gift that we can only receive. It's free. Salvation is free. But I want you to see here the emphasis in this passage upon intimate relationship. And we kind of crested into that just a little bit a minute ago with respect to allowing the Spirit to lead us and all. But we're seeing here that we did not receive a spirit of fear, nothing of legalism, nothing of skepticism, of fearing for our salvation or relationship to God and all of these things. Paul told Timothy, you remember, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God doesn't want you to be fearful. or all the time second-guessing your salvation, bound up in legalism and all of that. Therefore, he's given you the spirit of adoption, is what we're seeing here. That is the Holy Spirit through whom Christ makes us a part of the family of God. You've heard it before, this word Abba here in the Scripture. Jesus used it too in the garden when he said, Abba, Father, if it be your will, you can take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my. It's that endearing, that intimate. It's really, they're both the same. Abba and Father is the same. That one just was a direct Aramaic, transliteration. And so it's like saying, it's that intimate expression. Today, we would say Daddy or Dad. My kids don't wonder if they're part of my family. They know it. They employ that intimate expression of Dad, or even the younger ones, Daddy, all the time. And there's just that intimacy, that relational union and unity that is within the family and all. And adoption in the Roman world was a major ordeal. It released you of all of your former debt, all of the identity with your former life. It gave you full and total privileges, inheritance, the whole shebang of the family that you would be adopted into. At times, maybe the father didn't have a son, or he didn't feel his son was worthy, sometimes they would step outside and go and look for a worthy young man or some individual that he would adopt to be his inheritor, and even progeny, the carrier on of the family name and the whole thing. He would take that significant of a role in the family. It wasn't altogether uncommon that one adopted would usurp the privileges of a natural born son. And so you might be 20 years old or whatever before you were adopted. So you'd be released of all debt. You'd become completely unidentified or released from your former life, and completely identified and one with this new life. And so you kind of get this picture here of this old life of sin that we've been completely released of, no longer identified with, kind of a deal. But then being adopted into the family of God, taking on this whole. So that when Paul speaks of the spirit of adoption, his Roman readers would readily identify with what he's getting at here. You were brought into God's family, not under bondage, not with the spirit of fear. You've been released from that. But by the spirit of adoption, you've entered into the family with full rights and all the inheritance of the Son himself, you see. Well, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And again, this isn't some mystical little voice that's just reassuring you all the time. Though God can reaffirm himself to us emotionally, and if he does that for you personally, praise the Lord. I think he does do that. But if you rest on that alone, you'll be in trouble, because our emotions can deceive us. Remember, we don't walk by feeling. We walk by faith. We trust the word of God that if you believe in Jesus Christ, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and all of these things, you'll be saved. We believe that. We stand on that. And that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. We understand that. But we're talking here of that witness, much like we spoke of earlier, of a life led by the Spirit. How does the Spirit bear witness in your life? Well, by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit through your life. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the primary thing. And then it'd be like slices on an apple. The rest of those all are found in love. They spill out through love, whether it's joy, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, self-control. These things, they're all comprised and a part of love. Another place of the Scripture tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if the agape love of God is in you, if your life is generally characterized by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these things, if you're seeking to live your life in a manner that accords with the Word of God, and again, I'm not saying these things will be without flaw, because you still live in this sin-tainted tent. You're not going to always walk perfectly and do the loving thing or be gentle or, and I wish we always had self-control, but sometimes that one gets out of rule too, kind of a deal. But these things, along with the desire to fellowship with other believers, conviction of sin, a hunger for God's word, these are not a reality apart from the Spirit of God in your life. I mean, I don't know about you, but I remember BC before I was a Christian, and I really didn't want to hang around Christians. Didn't really want to come to church, didn't really want to read my Bible, I didn't really care what I was doing, if it was right or wrong, that kind of thing. But in Christ, these things are a reality in my life. Why? It's the work of the Spirit. So let the Spirit, through these things, bear witness to your spirit. Hey, you're a child of God. If these things are a reality, if these fingerprints are in your life, you're a child of God. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Be thankful for it. And verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Really, the word if could be translated since or because. Persecution, tribulation, suffering is just a part of the Christian experience. All who desire, the Bible says, to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Perhaps on the one extreme, from verbal assault, being made fun of, whatever the case may be, to the extreme, the other extreme of the ultimate price of martyrdom. You know, somewhere in between in these things, every believer will at some point face some sort of rejection, some sort of persecution or suffering for Christ's sake. But take heart, to suffer with Him is to be assured of being glorified together with Him. As a child of God, you become a joint heir with Christ. And we could talk about the inheritance a little bit. You can read your Bible and find out all sorts of peripheral, incredible peripheral aspects of the inheritance that are just limitless and eternal. But I want you to notice what your primary portion will be. You see it there in verse 17? God Himself. Heirs of God. It speaks in and of itself of this, the limitless riches of God Himself being eternal and without end. In other words, all eternity won't be enough time to really understand the manifold riches of God and who He is as He unveils Himself more and more deeply throughout all eternity. We'll spend eternity getting to know the intimate and deep recesses of who our God is. You know, it's just awesome. The things, you know, the Bible says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That's your inheritance in Christ. Awesome stuff. Let's pray. Lord, having tasted of the first fruits of our inheritance in the gift of your Holy Spirit, we eagerly await the fullness. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who may be struggling with the assurance of salvation. Perhaps they're caught up in some sort of sin they've been entertaining, or perhaps there's nothing of that sort, but the enemy's just ripping them off. Lord, help us to just receive the witness of your Spirit in our lives, bearing witness with our spirit. And may we be truly led of the Spirit and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Lord, just help us to hunger for just living for you, and that we wouldn't be deceived by the lusts of the flesh, but that we'd simply obey the leading of your Spirit to draw us near to you. And again, Lord, I'd pray for anyone here who's maybe never given their heart to you, perhaps sensing you drawing them now, leading them, beckoning them to follow you, Jesus. I just encourage you, if that's you, just why not submit to Him? Surrender your life to Him now. God wants to forgive your sin. Maybe you thought you were a Christian because you go to church, but you've never really had a desire for God's word, or God's love isn't really an active part of your life. You're realizing these earmarks of being led by the Spirit of God, testifying you're a child of God, have been void from your life. Hey, all that can change today. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And really, He said, and I will be for you rest. Rest for your soul. So if you're tired of fighting, then just give up. Come to Jesus. Rest in Him. Receive through Him forgiveness. Maybe you've come here with a friend today. Maybe you've just kind of come on your own. Maybe you're here with family members. None of that matters. Bottom line is that God has ordained that you would be here today to hear His word and have the opportunity to receive everlasting life. If you want to take Him up on that opportunity, I want to pray for you. So if you've never given your heart to Christ and today God is knocking on the door of your heart and you're ready and willing to respond, raise your hand for me right now wherever you're at. I'll acknowledge you when I see it and you can put it back down and I'll pray for you. But I don't want to let this moment go or this day pass by without giving you the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you want to receive the Lord, be forgiven of sin, eternal life, an inheritance of God, and join here with Christ, hey, raise your hand. Let me pray for you. Is there anybody here that's willing to make that commitment today or that perhaps the Lord's dealing with you in that way? Just simple. Raise your hand, man. I'll pray. Don't want to talk you into anything or else someone else talk you out of it. But if God's dealing with you, I'm just encouraging you. Don't worry about who's around you, who's in front of you, who's behind you, or anything else. Just let God deal with your heart. Anybody? Okay, then at this time, I want to go ahead and have the ushers come forward. I'm going to step back over and grab my guitar, but we're going to receive the tithe and the